book, a compilation of Ellen White's quotations on Christian perfection. Elder Lee, a member of our church who's coming here, an aged man now, been a missionary in Korea for many years, Elder H.M. Lee, has been compiling quotations like this for a long time. And this is a large number, if not all, the quotations that she's written on Christian perfection. It'll be for sale tomorrow at the bookstore across the street. If you'd like to get it, we've been talking about this for some time and thought you might be interested in it. It's an excellent book. I have one at home. I've been reading it, and I'm sure he'd appreciate it. He doesn't make any money on it. He just prints more books, that's all, for people to read. He wants them to read the Spirit of Prophecy and get some information on all these topics. So I strongly recommend it and hope you get a hold of it very quickly. I can't remember. I wouldn't dare say, but it's not too expensive. After listening to Elder Wilson last Sabbath here at church and some of the questions you've been asking me, I changed my mind about tonight's topic after it'd been announced and prepared. I realize that many of you do not understand the background and the historical aspects of the preaching of Christ our righteousness in the Seventh-day Adventist denomination. And many of the things that Elder Wilson was saying last Sabbath takes into consideration that you already know some of this background. And as I watched you, I realized that many of you do not know. And I, at the risk of being redundant to some of you, I'd like to give you a brief history, a resume tonight of what all this means and some of the things he was talking about, actually, and from 1888 onward to the present time, how this has developed, just hitting high points. It's not exactly a sermon, it's a resume somewhat, but you'll find some rich messages in the thing tonight as we study together. It's impossible to understand some of the quotations he was reading and some of the meaning of these things and the implication of the articles in review lately if you do not know the historical background of this. And so I just want to refresh your memories if you already know. If you don't, you'll find it, I think, most interesting and unique. In Hebrews chapter 3, from which our scripture we just taken last week for Sabbath, is found some scriptures concerning which I consider the heart of the history and the disagreement about Christ our righteousness and our denomination. It's not on the doctrine specifically, it's on our acceptance or rejection of it. And this is used by many people in referring to the history of that movement. And so we want to study this to begin with tonight as a basis for our discussion. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning of verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they knew all the error in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter to my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Then skipping to verse 15. While it is said today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom he was with he grieved 40 years. Was it not them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom he swore that he should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. Then chapter 4 and verse 1, our scripture in tonight. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, in it you should seem to come short of it. Now this had reference to the experience of the children of Israel, Kadesh Barnea. And many people have forgotten about that. You can study it in Numbers chapter 13 and 14 if you like. I'll not read it tonight. It's a very lengthy subject. The children of Israel had escaped from Egypt by a deliverance of the Lord, traveled to Mount Sinai with all the experiences in between, stayed there for a brief time, and then traveled on to Kadesh Barnea across the wilderness. It was the Lord's plan, we understand from the Spirit of Prophecy and Patriarchs and Prophets, to lead them right into the Promised Land immediately. He never planned for them to be outside in the wilderness for 40 years. They came up to that place on the borders of the land of beauty, land of hope and milk and honey and corn and wine, the song says. And there they sent in 12 spies to spy out the land. 10 of them came back with an evil report, as the words of the scripture. They said, there are giants in the land, the sons of Anak. We cannot go in it. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. They will devour us. This is a terrible thing. They began to complain. Why did you bring us up here? Why didn't you leave us back in Egypt? And so forth. As a result of this, a controversy took place. Caleb and Joshua said, let's go in. 10 spies said, let's not. The people rebelled and revolted. In a short time, the 10 spies were dead from a plague. When they died and the Lord passed a decree that the rest of them would go back in the wilderness and wander 40 years, a day for every a year for every day they spent in the promised land, the people supposedly repented. Then they wanted to go back and fight for the land and take it. And Moses said, you must not go. The Lord will not go with you. And the ark will not go either. They insisted on going anyhow. As a result, they were defeated and were turned out into the wilderness for those 40 long years. Now, Paul is commenting on this in Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4. They were offered a beautiful place of rest in the promised land, abundant crops, a place to settle down. The Lord would be with them, dwell in the midst of them, many, many wonderful things. In the place of that, they wandered and wandered and wandered in a wilderness land. The Lord took care of them, but they wandered. And so the Lord warns us in Paul's writings that you and I have a promise of rest too. We must be very, very careful that we do not provoke God as they did by refusing to follow his leading and claim his promises, or we will not enter his rest either and we'll find ourselves wandering. In 1882, in the quotation that Elder Wilson referred to this last Sabbath, found in Volume 5 of the Testimonies, on page 217, remember this is about 6 years prior to the 1888 movement in Preaching Christ Our Righteousness, Ellen White likened the people of God today in the Advent movement to the children of Israel who wandered in the wilderness. Elder Wilson based his sermon on this quotation. And I'll just read one sentence from it. The church has turned back from following Christ, her leader, and is steadily retreating toward Egypt. Speaking of the condition of the Advent movement, the church in 1882, turned back from following the Lord, her leader, is steadily retreating toward Egypt. The Israelites constantly complained about the way the Lord was leading them. They said, why didn't you leave us in Egypt? We'd like to go back there. We like the food. We like everything. They seemed to even forget the slavery and how they did not like that. But it says the church is like them, retreating toward Egypt in 1882. Then in 1888 came that wonderful message of Christ our righteousness. And much like the problem at Kadesh Barnea, they had a division of the people. 10 spies on one side, 2 on the other. And then the people themselves in a great division, and the majority against going into the promised land which God had promised to them. And so in 1888, when this precious promise came to us, we had a great division, perhaps the worst we've ever had in our denomination. Some might disagree with that, but it was surely a prominent disagreement. By 1903, actually March 30th, 1903, in a general conference bulletin, Ellen White looked back at 1888, the preaching of Christ our righteousness in the 1890s as well, and she speaks about the experience of the children of Israel at Kadesh Barnea and likens it to the preaching of Christ our righteousness. Listen to what she says. The lesson of this record is for us, Kadesh Barnea. The Lord had prepared the way before his people. They were very near the promised land. A little while and they would have entered Canaan. They themselves delayed the entering. In the first place, it was they who requested that spies should be sent up to search the land. The request that spies be sent into Canaan showed a lack of faith, for God had told the people plainly that they were to take possession of the land. Why then did they need to send spies to search it? Had they put their trust in God, they could have gone straight in. God would have gone before them. Then she makes the parallel. Brethren and sisters, from the light given me, I know that the people of God have preserved a living connection with him. If they had obeyed his word, they could today be in the heavenly Canaan. 1903, looking back 15 years, he said, if God's people had obeyed his word, by 1903 they would have been in the heavenly Canaan. And she's talking about Kadesh Barnea and likening it to the preaching of Christ our righteousness in 1888 and 1890s. In fact, several times in the 1890s before 1903, she said something like this. They would have finished the work and have gone home. That's what the Lord intended to do with that wonderful message. Instead, what happened? They turned back and there was a long delay. And we're still living in the time of the delay. Now, the delay for the children of Israel was because of their refusal to go in. They would not accept a promise of God. They would not believe he went before them. They would not believe he would deliver them and to their enemies to them and give them that land he promised. They did not believe he wanted to give them rest. They looked at the giants and forgot the greater giant, whom was the Lord. They turned around and went back. So she interprets the acceptance of Christ, our righteousness, in that message as being similar to the promise of God to give his people the promised land. And she likens the refusal in the 1890s and 1888 to the rejection of the Lord's promise at Kadesh Barnea. She makes a parallel of the two. They did not go in and enter the rest then, nor did they enter into the rest of Christ our righteousness in the 1880s and 90s. So God wanted to lead you there. You'd been in the heavenly Canaan by now if you'd really followed your leader. Now these are very, very important statements and words, and not very many people have understood them well. Because of this similarity in her writings, many Seventh-day Adventist students and lay members have thought that we should have been in the Canaan, heavenly Canaan before now, that for some reason something has gone wrong. And her statements have been the strongest ones, leading us to think that we have not been preaching Christ our righteousness all this time. We're also doing a terribly poor job of it. In December 1901, December 7th actually, in the manuscript 184, and it's also found in the Book of Evangelism, page 696, just part of the quotation is there, and I'm reading even smaller than that. A letter was written to Dr. Percy T. McGann. You've heard of him, I think. And this is one statement found in that letter. We may have to remain here in this world because of insubordination many more years, as did the children of Israel. We may have to remain here in this world because of insubordination many more years, as did the children of Israel. In other words, they rejected and they wandered 40 years. And she says because of insubordination, which they actually were doing at Kadesh Barnea, they were insubordinate to their leader, to God, and to Moses too. Because of our insubordination and that of ages preceding ours, we might have remained here many more years. Because we refused to accept the promise God has given to us and the wonderful message of Christ our righteousness. So the delay today and the last 85 years is likened to the delay back at Kadesh Barnea. And the reason why this movement seems in such a peculiar condition the last decades is because it's like the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. God did not delay it. He desired us to march straight up and enter into the land immediately. But the people themselves delayed by their unbelief, Paul says in Hebrews chapter 3. And Paul said, you Jews in my day, and I think he means you Adventists in our day too, be very careful lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief, and refuse to enter into the promises of God and the rest that they afford us. Now this word insubordination, which he refers to here in this letter to Dr. McGann, is referred to in the very first article that came out concerning the Autumn Council action last October. The article was written December 6, 1973, and I read it here one night at prayer meeting. This term insubordination is used three different times in this article. And the reason why it's used, in my opinion, I have not talked to the writer, I don't even know who the writer is, it's used is because he understands this statement in this letter written to Dr. McGann and found in the Book of Evangelism, page 696. He understands that. And apparently it was explained to the annual council last fall when they made this appeal and resolution to all the world field. I want to read just a few portions of this very rapidly and not too much of it. It begins this way. We believe that the return of Jesus has been long delayed. Does that sound like what I've been reading? I can show you many, many quotations about the delay of our Lord's coming since 1888. Many, many quotations of Spirit of Prophecy. We believe the return of Jesus has been long delayed, that the reasons for the delay are not wrapped in mysteries, that the primary consideration before the Seventh-day Adventist Church is to reorder its priorities, individually and corporately, so that our Lord's return may be hastened. Then after one paragraph, it goes into the statement, a loud cry of the third angel has already begun in the revelation of the righteousness of Christ, this imparting Redeemer. You know some of those quotations there. And then for two paragraphs or so, it talks about Christ our righteousness. And it concludes down the bottom, one question, therefore, has overshadowed all other subjects at this 1973 annual council. What has happened to the message and experience that by 1892 had brought the beginning of Earth's final message of warning and appeal? Now, what's the big problem? What has happened to the message and experience that by 1892 had brought the beginning of Earth's final message of warning and appeal? What's happened to that message? Why no loud cry? Why no loud rain? That's what it's asking. And then it goes on later in the article, and it mentions those terms in subordination, which I like to refer to. It says on page 4, if we ignore or reject God's counsels, This may well be defined as an act of insubordination, which will affect our relation to the coming of the Lord. In the words of God's servant, we may have to remain here in this world because of insubordination many more years, as did the children of Israel, Evangelion page 696. Then he repeats the term two more times on the bottom of the first column on page 5. As the annual council has reviewed these, some of the ways in which we're insubordinate, some of our sins, and other aspects of the lives of God's people, I mean institutions of the church, it has raised the question as to whether much of this represents insubordination to the authority and will of God so clearly expressed in His Word, through His Word, and the writings of the Spirit of Prophecy. Is this insubordination? Many of these sins in our institutions and in our lives individually. Then they have an appeal with some recommendations, and the second one reads like this. Forsake the spirit of insubordination that too long has influenced individual and church decisions. This will prepare the way for the renewal of the latter rain that has been delayed since the earlier years of our history. For God cannot send the Spirit in His fullness while people disregard the counsels. He is graciously sent through the same Spirit, the Spirit of Prophecy. So three times refers to that word, once quoting it from the book of Amos in that letter to Dr. McGann. Now this word insubordination is very, very clear in its meaning. The children of Israel are insubordinate to God. Paul calls it a provocation to God that took place at Kadesh Barnea. They would not do what he asked them to do when he promised to provide everything for them to do it. They entered in, not in because of unbelief, and they provoked him to wrath. That's what Paul says. And Paul says, now you be careful too, lest by your insubordination and unbelief you provoke him to wrath. And you enter not in because of unbelief. And so this word insubordination is most important, and you have to really think about it carefully. If the Spirit of God has given us those red books, if we're praying for the latter rain of the Holy Spirit and we do not accept those books in their entirety, are we not insubordinate? That's the question. Are we not insubordinate? Too many people have been dissecting those books for too long. Seventh-day Adventists. I'll take this and leave that. Or that only applied to her era of time. If it only applied to her era of time, we need a new prophet. Do you know that? One for our time. Why is God depriving us? Is that what you're saying? You know, we don't think so clearly sometimes with some of our statements and justifications and excuses. When God speaks, men are to listen. He is God. We're mere human beings, sinners at that. What right have we to second-guess Him? What right? Who do we think we are? And today, they're even sneered at by all kinds of people. And we say, Lord, we love You, pour out Your Spirit upon us. In my estimation, we grieved the Spirit years ago, many of us, repeatedly, as we've denied the warnings, the invitations, the blessings that He's given to us, and those counsels, and we've taken them as criticisms and restrictions instead of ultimate freedom. How deceived we can be sometimes, you know. So the primary question in all of this is, what has happened to the message of 1888? Why no loud cry that accompanied it? Why no louder rain? Why not any of these things? At least by implication, the writer of this article in the Review is stating, and also the annual council, what we have not said in print for a long, long, long time. The Review is a contradiction, that Review article, of what we, our normal stand in bygone years. And maybe you don't know that, or maybe some would disagree who know about this, but in my opinion, it's a contradiction to our normal stand in the past. And I'd like to explain why I think it is. Our leaders normally in the past have stated clearly in the books we have printed that we have always preached Christ our righteousness as it truly is. That there might have been some neglect at periods of time, but not very much. The denomination has always accepted it, the leadership has always believed it and taught it, that we've not been guilty of rejecting it like the children of Israel Kadesh Barnea. Now, some other writers who've not gotten the writings in print, at least through Adventist denominational presses at least, have disagreed with that. But I'd like to clarify what I'm saying a little bit and help you to see just exactly how some of this has developed. Such books as The Movement of Destiny by Elder Froom states very clearly, an argumentative way almost, for chapter after chapter after chapter, that the leaders in the 1890s did accept, except a tiny minority. And that we have continued this, and he quotes the writers and the articles and so forth down through the years, stating we have preached this. We have. We have not neglected it. We have not rejected it. And it's very prominent through the whole book, even the appendix of the book, which I read recently. Another book that states the same thing came out before that, and it's Through Crisis to Victory, 1888-1901, by Elder A.V. Olson, a former vice president of the General Conference. He agrees with Elder Frum completely. Elder Frum wrote his afterward. These books actually are to refute the idea that in any way we neglected or rejected that message at any time. They're there to argue strongly we've always preached it, and our leaders have too. There's a book by Elder Pease that came out several years ago, and it's called By Faith Alone. And he also agrees with these other two writers. There's some other books that have been in print by our denomination for some time, Captions of the Host by Spalding, and Fruitage of Spiritual Gifts by L.H. Christian. All these books are denominational books which state we have not delayed his coming. We have not been wandering in the wilderness because of rejection of the preaching of Christ our righteousness. Now, at least by implication, the article in the review says we have. We have. It's not the first time we've had to back up, change our minds about some things. But if I understand this article correctly, it's saying we have delayed his coming. Very specifically. For it says, one question, therefore, has overshadowed all the subjects of this 1973 annual council. What has happened to the message and experience that by 1892 had brought the beginning of Earth's final message of warning and appeal? Let's delay it. They say something's wrong. And they've just been quoting about Christ our righteousness, about the loud cry and latter rain in the preceding paragraphs. Then they talk about insubordination, delaying his coming. And they use that reference found in Evangelism, page 696. Now, all of this has agreed with a non-denominational printing. Those who disagreed with this, who are Seventh-day Adventists, have not had their books printed by the denomination. They've done it by private presses, mimeograph machines, you know, put them out that way. And we've had some of this for quite a long time. It's nothing very recent about it. And so this is the first time in my knowledge for many years, even decades, that we put into print that perhaps we're guilty of insubordination in rejecting the message of Christ, our righteousness. And so this is a different statement. That's why some of us are astounded by it and even elated. And this is why some saw great importance to what Elder Wilson had to say Sabbath. Rather a new and strange thing for a vice president of the General Conference to state such things in the minds of many who were here last Sabbath. And so there seems to have come about a change of opinion. And the annual council voted this last October, and now it's been put in review, our official organ of our denomination. About 23 years ago, some contradictory things were printed about our acceptance or rejection of Christ our righteousness. A mimeograph book entitled 1888 Re-Examined was put out by two Adventist ministers, Whalen and Short. Whalen's a minister in this conference today, and Short has been the charge of the East African Publishing House for quite a few years. They're both missionaries in Africa at the time this book was printed. They'd been home on furlough. In this book, they make several charges and accusations, and some people identified this book with Robert Brinsmead. The book was in print 10 years before he started his movement, so it's unfair to identify it with him. The book contends that we have not preached Christ and his righteousness as a denomination for many decades, at least since the early 1900s. It also contends that most of our General Conference leaders in the 1890s never did accept it. They might have accepted the theory, but they rejected the principle and as an experience that was not theirs. That's the contention of that book. And they have another contention that the denominational leadership must in some manner or form repent of the so-called corporate rejection of the denomination of that message in 1888 and 1890s. They must repent of it before they can be blessed with it again, as been their charges. Now, these charges have been attacked in the books by Elder Frum, by Elder A.V. Olson, and in their opinion refuted, I'm sure. And that's been our denominational stand for some time. But many people read these books, 1888 Re-Examined. They're circulated by different people, mimeographed by different people, and it's been spread around the world. They're out in Africa, and we were there quite a few years ago now. Now, both sides contend the other one is wrong. It's nice to disagree. It's nice to know we can disagree. But if this delays the Lord's coming, someday we have to agree, don't we? And we should have agreed a long, long time ago. Somehow, we need to sit down and share our ideas with each other and listen to the other person until we can find out why we disagree. And when White talks about when the last pages of Selected Messages, Book 1, that she fears to be in a place where there are those who cannot listen to those who disagree with them. Candidly listen to them. We have a hard time sometimes, Adventists, listening to those who disagree with us, don't we? Very hard time. You don't have to be a leader to have that problem. Anyone is an Adventist. We have to think we're right, or somehow we're going to be lost if we're not right. So both sides do contend. And now the Review and Herald and the General Conference and the Autumn Council seem to say that we're taking a different stand. That's very important if that's what they mean by it. Now, there's nothing new about this disagreement or this controversy. It's an old, old thing that's gone on for years and years. In 1936, Elder Taylor Bunch was the pastor of the Battle Creek Tabernacle Church in Battle Creek, Michigan. Later on, he was a president of that conference, and he was a very prominent pastor and scholar in our denomination. In 1936, he preached a series of sermons entitled The Exodus and the Advent Movements in Type and Antitype. They were later printed in mimeograph form in 1937 and published, and I have one of the original copies here, which his Bible worker gave to me a long time ago. And in this book, he goes into this very subject. In fact, some of the quotations I've given you tonight have come from his book. And he has certain contentions in this book. They're very much like that found in 1888 re-examined by Whalen and Shore. In fact, I think they got some of theirs from him. He was a very prominent man, well-accepted, well-known by everybody as an outstanding scholar, and he talked about this way back in 1936. For months and months and months he preached on the subject. And the people understood what he had to say, because it's quite simple, actually, what he makes in here, charges in here. And he describes in there how in another era of time there was a great disagreement over the same thing. That this disagreement is not new, it's not fresh, it's old. And he refers back to a time 36 years after 1888. He talks about how 38 years after the children of Israel left Kadesh Barnea to wander in the wilderness, they came back to that place. Ellen White talks about it in Patriarchs and Prophets, in the chapter called The Journey Around Edom. They came back up there. And again they didn't go in. And they had a journey all around Edom for the next 2 years before they came back to the Promised Land. And he likens that to the experience in 1924, 36 years after 1888, when he said again, Christ our righteousness was preached and emphasized in our denomination. And from that time on, he said, for about 10 years, is his statement in his book. And it's during that time that Elder Daniels wrote his book, Christ Our Righteousness. And I thought I'd read to you from this book of his, on page 130, 136, and 138, some of his statements about 1924. And quite a few of you were alive in those days, so maybe some of you were there, I don't know. I've talked to a gentleman who was there personally when this thing began. On page 130, he refers to it briefly, and he says, it is an interesting fact that about 12 years ago, that's 12 years before 1936, the same message that was given in Minneapolis began to be repeated to God's remnant people. The Advent movement was brought back to the heavenly Canaan. It is also an interesting fact that during our wilderness wanderings between the two Kadesh Barneas, antitype, two Kadesh Barnea antitypes, the later seen message was not preached between the two, between 1888 and 1924. The later seen message was not preached, and justification by faith was virtually forgotten as a doctrine and largely unknown as an experience. He was alive then. He was a minister already in 1924. He was quite prominent at that time. And he said, prior to that time, that the message of the latest message was not preached and justification by faith was virtually forgotten as a doctrine and largely unknown as an experience. So he lived through part of that era of time as a prominent minister. He continues on another aspect of it that was like 1888. He said the repetition of the Laodicean same message with its remedy in 1924 was met with the same spirit of opposition on the part of many as was manifested in Minneapolis. Same opposition, he describes it in detail. Some of the same leaders who fought the message and criticized the messengers in 1888 have manifested the same bitter spirit as the message has been repeated. Some of the same men were still alive in 1924 opposing the same thing they opposed in 1888. Is what he says in his opinion. Many others who did not pass through the 1888 crisis have shown a passive resistance, if not an open opposition, to the heaven-sent message that is to bring the latter rain and prepare the remnant people of God to enter the heavenly Canaan. To them, it has sounded new and strange, has aroused their fears of fanaticism, that we are in danger of departing from the good old methods of preaching the law and the doctrines. Exactly the same arguments used by the opponents of the 1888 message have been and are still being repeated by those who resist the same message in the second presentation. She said some of the same people oppose it with the same arguments. Those who are different people, he said, had some of the same arguments, either passive resistance or open opposition. They didn't like it. It wasn't a good old message. On page 136, he talks a little bit more about this, and he says, as predicted, some of the opposers of the same message in 1888 have revealed the same spirit again and have manifested the same hateful characteristics as led them to reject the message and despise the messengers in that eventful crisis. For more than 12 years now, the message to the Laodicean church has been preached with emphasis on the need of the imputed and imparted righteousness of Christ. That means from 1924 to 1936. And thus far, the acceptance has been half-hearted, and the rich spiritual experience called for has been received by but few. Some of you are living then, some of you are in the work then. Between those years, that 12-year time, he said, the reception has been half-hearted, the rich spiritual experience called for has been received by but few. That's his description of it. And he goes on and says, the repetition of the message of 1888 brought a repetition of the blessed results in the lives of those who accepted it. And he talks about the good experiences that many had during that 12-year period of time. On page 138, he concludes his ideas about this. The hesitancy of both leaders and people of the Advent movement to accept the second call for a revival and reformation has resulted in a second delay or tarrying time. The rejection has not been so complete nor the crisis so great as that which took place 40 years ago. The result could hardly be called a retreat, but is at least a detour that temporarily defeats God's purposes and delays the triumph of the movement. Now, these are only his opinions. I know that. Others might disagree. Several years ago, I met a man who was present when the 1924 movement began. And going by my memory, if I'm faulty and some of you are there, forgive me. My memory is not that good, but I'm trying to repeat it the best I remember it. This man and I visited one night together, and he's a very close friend, no longer living. And he told me his present is either in Baltimore, Maryland, or Washington, D.C., at some kind of a general conference meeting that was similar to a spring council or a fall council. And for one of the morning worships, a vice president of the general conference split with a devotional. At that time, he started out by asking the question, what is wrong with us? And this minister who was there said, immediately several leaders on their feet saying, nothing's wrong with us. This minister said to me, that's what we're paid to say. And after a while, the vice president spoke again, and he said, I don't mean that. I mean, what is wrong with us? Now, what is right? What is wrong with us? Why no louder rain? Why no loud cry? What is wrong? It was learned a little bit later that he and a friend of his had spent the whole night in prayer before his devotional talk that morning. They were so concerned about this question. As a result of his devotional talk and the discussion they had, they, I understand, put aside their agenda for most of the time, and either a committee was formed or the whole group remained, I do not remember which it was, for 2 solid weeks, studying the question, what is wrong with us? One of the results of the 2 weeks' meetings is that the publishing of the book by Elder Daniels, Christ Our Righteousness. Another result was that they voted a resolution, much like this in the Review and Herald, that as soon as possible, they would ask certain men well-informed on this subject to visit different unions, especially the North American Division, and spend at least 2 weeks with all the workers at a retreat in every union, in which they would do nothing except study and pray and discuss Christ Our Righteousness and that experience. That's all they would do. And from that session was sent out the offers and the recommendations to all the union presidents to accept these men for these retreats and invite all the workers in the union to one spot and there spend at least 2 weeks in studying and praying about this matter. The man I spoke to said, to his understanding, only 3 unions in this North American division accepted it. Just 3. There are quite a few more than that. All the others refused to let them come. Elder Taylor Bunch said there was the same opposition as there was in 1888. in 1924. The other unions refused to let them come. This union, the largest in North America, was one of the first to accept them. Could it be that we're the largest because we did accept? The same man who told me was a pastor in Central California when the meetings were held for the Pacific Union for the ministers. According to his statement, the meetings were held in a retreat area near Auburn, California, for all of the Pacific Union workers. He and another minister, a fellow pastor, journeyed together from Central California to Auburn. And they received correspondence concerning this meeting, and along the way they talked about it together. The other minister did not believe in the preaching of Christ our righteousness and ridiculed it. And he told this pastor that he thought this was a waste of time to go way up there and spend 2 whole weeks away from his ministry when he can be doing something good for God down there. And all along the way they had quite a discussion of this. They went to the meetings, remained 2 whole weeks, and during those 2 weeks this man was converted to this message and accepted and experienced it, had a thrilling experience, and came back home to preach it continuously, according to the minister's testimony. But imagine what it was like. Only 3 unions in this North American division accepted them. I believe one other was the North Pacific Union, also a large union. I do not know the other one. According to Taylor Bunch and this pastor, there was still much opposition in the late 20s and the early 30s, when some of our parents and grandparents were alive and some were there to experience these things. This is very briefly the background of what's happened to Christ our righteousness and the preaching of it in our denomination. As Elder Wilson spoke last Sabbath, he said many important statements, actually, and made many important acknowledgments for a man in his position. They might not have sounded too important to you, they might sound rather dull to some of you. But if you put it in this context, you'd recognize very, very quickly that he was stating very, very strong things, which actually contradict much of what's been in some of our books in print. In the books I mentioned, there are many, many good things. It's just the theme there that we've always done this, you see, and there's been no rejection. That's the only place of the disagreement. Many of the statements, everything, are very accurate. There's marvelous things found in those books. But the idea that we've delayed the Lord's coming, that we're wandering around confused, so to speak, because we have rejected the preaching of this message. Now, one of the hard things about it is that there are so many descriptions and definitions of Christ our righteousness. Just a tremendous number. And sometimes certain people's ideas about Christ our righteousness have been preached all this time. But to others, that's not Christ our righteousness. You understand what I mean? They're talking about two different things. There's a problem in communication. One is talking about one definition of that phrase, and another is talking about another definition of it. So they're talking about two different things. And they all think they're talking about the same thing sometimes, and really we're not. Vastly different things. So in our discussions here in teaching on Wednesday night, I have tried to tell you what I think the Bible teaches about this subject and what the Spirit of Prophecy does. My personal testimony is I have heard one person in my lifetime speak from an Adventist pulpit on Christ our righteousness the way I think about it. One person. That's all. And a sermon. I'm not talking about Sabbath school lesson. I'm talking about a sermon. One person in my lifetime. That's all. Another minister who understands the subject very well, when I spoke at a workers' meeting 3 years ago, Pine Springs, he said, "This is the first time I've ever heard another human being preach on Christ our righteousness as I believe it." That's how exclusive some of us think about it. That might be too narrow for some people. But I assumed for years I understood Christ our righteousness. When I was in college, I'd sit in a class and I'd hear a discussion about this and it would intrigue me and inspire me. I'd go home and I wouldn't even eat before I'd study. And I'd read and read and read and read everything, put my hands on, and finally I could come to the conclusion, well, I guess that's what I've always believed. I couldn't find where it differed at all. But I always had a little lurking suspicion in the back of my mind that something was missing. And one day a young man, a young minister, gave me the thesis by Dr. Marvell Pease, which was his founding of his book, which he described the meeting at AUC back in 1889, I believe it was, and the thrilling testimony meeting they had there, and the response of the people, in which he called the social meeting that evening. And as I read about the description there, a quotation from her writings, and now found Review and Herald articles, I had never heard of nor seen a meaning like that. Never. Any place at any time. Could be because of my brief experience or my ignorance. I don't know what it was. But I'd never heard of anything like that. She was there. Not that time, I see. At any rate, I wondered what they talked about. For Jones and Wagner were there and Ellen White preaching at that time. And I became very interested in what they were speaking about, because it was apparent I didn't talk the way they did. I didn't see the results. And I began to seek and learn some things about this, and it was a long, long seeking for me. And I think the reason it was so difficult for me is because I was such a Pharisee and legalist and didn't know it. And many, many times I actually thought I was forsaking my religion to believe Christ our righteousness. I thought that many, many times, that I was denying my own faith, my own Christianity, to believe that. If you have any legalistic background at all, and most of you do, when you really get a hold of Christ our righteousness, you'll actually believe that you're denying your faith. I know you will. And it bothered me no end. And as I read it in the spirit of prophecy, I couldn't see how it would contradict my faith, because I believe in her so avidly, you see. And yet it seemed to contradict my faith. It really did. And then I was really confused. And when I began to find more and more about it, one time, one evening, I told Mrs. Lehman out in Africa where we're missionaries, I think I'm a hopeless case. I'm such a legalist, I can understand this, but I'll never experience it. That's what I really felt. You see, she says in testimonies to ministers that Christ our righteousness or justification by faith is the laying of the glory of man in the dust. You have to face it. We don't like that. We don't like that. We want to be somebody in our own sight, in our own attainments. That's legalism. That's righteous by works. If Christ is the only righteousness I have none of my own. None of my own. If I have none of my own, what kind of a fellow am I, you know? Not very much, you know? Not very much laying the glory man in the dust. We don't like to be not very much. And we fight that. And I believe with all my heart, every time Christ our righteousness is generally preached, we'll get a war from somebody or somebodies. We'll get a war every time. It cannot be avoided. People do not like to have their glory laid in the dust. If they really understand, they're going to stand up and say, I don't like what you're saying. I don't agree with it. It's too negative. You're too critical. All kinds of things. Many, many ways we can invent about this. But friends, whether you like it or don't like it, we're in a new day in the Adventist denomination. Praise. And either we're going to have a war between people and a great division like they had at Kadesh Barnea, or they're going to have a revival, or they're going to have both. I don't know which. But somebody has broken the ice and the sound barrier, and they put it in print. And it sounds like that to me. And Elder Wilson was reaffirming it on Sabbath verbally so you could hear it yourself, and stating it very strongly according to those who study this very much at all, his statements. And I chose that quotation, that scripture from Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 on purpose, because I asked him to talk about this subject. I was very curious as to what they really meant by what they were saying in Review. And I wanted to get it from, as they say, the horse's mouth, and I say that kindly. And he agreed completely, in my estimation, which means we are in a new era of time, really a brand new time. As I asked some of you how many read the Review about this, I didn't see many hands. But friends, you better go back and read them. Amen. From December 6th onward. There's only two or three of them. They're not lengthy. You better go back and read them. There's something there that hasn't been there before, is what I'm telling you. Hasn't been there for a long time. Something's happening to the establishment, if you want to put it that way, young people. Something's happening to them. They're admitting failure. They're admitting insubordination. They're admitting that we have delayed the coming of the Lord in the loud cry and the latter rain. They're admitting that. Is that what you want us to do? You know? Is that what you want us to do? Admit when we're wrong? That's what they're saying. But nobody seems too interested yet. Or very few, I should say, seem too interested. It's time to prick up your ears, you know, and open up your eyes and get your mind alert. Something's happening. in Adventism. Mm-hmm. Something is really happening. And I'm waiting for the thunder and the lightning, you know, to start roaring someplace, because somebody's going to be unhappy. And then they're going to say amen, and many are going to say, I don't like it. Someplace. This is the truth. It always happens that way. It has happened in the past. We have not been united on this thing, because it hits our hearts, you know, where we're so selfish. What I'm really asking to do tonight is I'm begging you to go back and rethink. If you have an antipathy to review, go back and look at it again now. There's something new there once in a while. Hasn't been there before. If you've had a fear, a dislike of the establishment, take a look at it again. They're singing a different tune, right? Take a look at it again. And better still, let every one of us take a look at our own hearts. You know, we can talk about this a great deal. We can study about the theory and the writings and the doctrines and everything. But Ellen White said it's an experience. It's an experience, not just a doctrine. And Christ must become so precious to me that he literally abides in me and he becomes my right doing as well as my Savior from sin. He works out in me his own life, his own ways in me. And I must become so intimately acquainted with him that it's Christ in me and I in him, until we can say like the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ. So the heart of all this is, how precious is Jesus to you? How close are you to him? How much have we given him in our hearts and our lives? How much do we want to be like him? How important is Jesus to you tonight? How important? Will you not like it if Christ is lifted up and exalted in all his righteousness and glory? Will you not like that? Isn't that wonderful? And if he wants to make that righteousness yours, will that make you angry? Is that possible? I beg of you, you know, to really look at Jesus. Don't get involved in squabbles. It's unnecessary. Often our debates and arguments are really with ourselves. In our attempts to excuse and explain away our feelings, you know, in our reticence, we try to blame it on somebody else with our logic. Let the Lord Jesus come into your heart. Give him a chance. And the promise is that in you and in us there will be a revival and a reformation. And the Spirit of God will have full sway until he can speak in a loud cry that glorious message that will finish the work. And the Lord Jesus will come. No more delays. And many, many people by the thousands will flock because Christ has been lifted up. May God help us to understand the Lord has been trying to do much for us for years and years and years. It's good to be alive now. And it's very good to partake and experience what the Lord wants to give us. Shall we stand for prayer? Loving Father in heaven, as we've reviewed tonight briefly how the Lord has tried to lead us into a promised rest, resting in Jesus for righteousness instead of a miserable self, trusting him to work out in us his ways and his life rather than our struggle to appease him or to please him. Surely in Christ and his righteousness, by faith in him, there's much rest and much hope and much peace. Why do we linger outside? Why do we wander and turn away? Why do we refuse to enter in? Lord, forgive us. And somehow by thy divine grace and thy sweet spirit, woo our hearts and soften us until we repent, until we turn to Jesus, until all the idols are cast out and make room for him, that he might come in and be the king of our life, our Savior, our sacrifice, our righteousness. Lord, bless this denomination and this church. Amen. Bless our leaders. So many unkind things have been said about them. Surely it requires great bravery and courage to stand up in these times. It requires great fortitude and much of the grace of the Lord to say kindly what they're writing in the review. Help us to pray for them. And bless our people. The Lord is counting on us to do so many good things, and we're so slow. Lord, come and inspire us and bless us. Fill us with the righteousness of Christ and thy Spirit, and may we go forth to proclaim a loud cry of the glories of our Lord Jesus, that men might have a chance to be saved, might have a chance to go home to that marvelous promised land and dwell with Jesus evermore. Come and bless us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.